If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about Jesus' invitation, an invitation he gives in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. We sing it. We've heard this many times. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And as we looked at that, we also looked at his prayer and his teaching that come just before that, and we discovered that when Jesus says, "Come to me," he actually is kind of giving a come to us, and we threw something up here like this. But this invitation to come into the circle of the fellowship that the Son shares with the Father through the Spirit, come into this circle of their shared life and love, to join his kingdom work, to join ourselves to him, to be joined to him, and to learn from Jesus his pace and rhythm of life. And we also noted that rest, the rest that Jesus offers, is a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus. It's not something we can achieve. It's only something we can receive in the context of that relationship, his invitation to rest. It's a byproduct of that relationship. If you missed last week, that's okay. This week kind of is building on that, but that's okay if you weren't here. But I do encourage you. I do this. Whenever I miss a Sunday, I'll go pull up the app on my phone and listen to the sermon that way. I prefer to listen through my phone. It's easier. But if you're a computer audio person, the website works good too. But it's something to know is there, and encourage you to access that. Let's pray. Loving God, silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond in faith, hope, and love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the introduction to his book, Union with Christ, author Rankin Wilborn offers a thought experiment. And he says this: imagine that your parents are mean and critical, and that you've just always been a disappointment to them, and they've been a disappointment to you, and it just has never felt like it was working. Imagine one day you're up in the attic, and in the attic you discover this dusty old trunk, and it's locked, so you quietly pick the lock, and you open the trunk, and in the trunk you discover some papers that prove that in fact you had been abducted as a baby. And these mean and critical people that have been posing as your parents, they really aren't your parents. In fact, they are criminals. And the paperwork tells you that your real mom was a painter at the Sorbonne in Paris. And your real dad was a Nobel Prize winning scientist and also a professional baseball player. And in your shock and joy, you're like, "Oh, this explains so much. I knew I was special. I knew I was extraordinary." And also, in addition to that, the paperwork tells you that you are fabulously, or they are fabulously wealthy, and that they have a huge inheritance waiting for you. And you're just so excited. Now, this might be a little fantastic, but I think you get it. A discovery like that would cause you to reinterpret everything about your life. You'd have to rethink where you came from, your true identity, your capacities, your capabilities, your possibilities, the resources available to you, your future, your destiny, your value. And after that day, your life would never be the same. You would come down from that attic, and you would have new eyes for everything and everyone. Your whole life would feel changed and invigorated. Now, the interesting thing is, if that happened, nothing actually changed. It had always been true. It was the truth underlying your life even before you discovered it. These people were your parents. These real parents were your real parents, whether you knew it or not. It was grounded in real historical events. They birthed you. you have the DNA of them. And it was true even when it was hidden from your sight. But until your eyes were open, it actually didn't change your life at all. In some ways, Paul's words in our passage this morning are a little bit like a trunk in the attic. Listen to the word of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in these four sentences, and there are many others like them throughout the Apostle Paul's writings, he is asserting a completely alternative reality. And if what he's saying is true, then this reality calls for a completely different orientation on the part of ourselves and our relationships and our work in this world and our future. If this does not create some kind of a reorientation, then we actually aren't hearing it at all. It was the truth contained in these verses and verses like them that 10 years ago caused me to quit my job, sell my house, and move my family to Aberdeen, Scotland. Because I was hoping that somehow Christ Church might recover these core realities of our faith and more fruitfully and joy-filled live lives because of them. And so I believe that if we take these verses to heart, if we meditate upon them, if we let them guide us, then we won't ever be the same. So what is going on here? What is Paul saying? Well, he's talking to people who have responded to the gospel. He's talking to people who are new believers. They've been baptized. There's actually a lot of baptism imagery in here. He doesn't say baptism, but the language of dying and rising is baptism language as well. And so when they were baptized, they went down into the water, and that symbolizes death, and they get buried under the water, and they die to their old way of thinking and living, and then they come out of the water, and that's a symbol of this new life that they're entering into in Christ. And in the early church, they would be given a whole new set of clothes when they would come out of the water, as a symbol of that they were new people, that they had been united to this new human being. In fact, there was sometimes the early Christians were described as a third race. The idea was that there was the Jewish way race, there was the Roman kind of way and race, but there was this new race, this third race, this third kind of humanity that was just different and new. Now, one of the things about baptism, if you think about it, is we always say, like in new members classes, I'll ask people, if you were baptized, when were you baptized? We always assume, and the way that we do baptism is you don't baptize yourself. You are baptized. It's something that happens to us. And that's a really important part of baptism. Baptism is not something you can achieve. You can't be good enough to get baptized. We don't baptize people once they've kind of got their whole life together and their act together and now, have you kind of figured it out and arrived and okay, now we'll baptize you. Baptism is fundamentally actually not primarily about us. Baptism, first and foremost, is not a statement about our seriousness or our commitment or our sanctification. Baptism points to the fact that our life is actually not about us at all. Baptism points to the fact that our life is about Jesus, that what happened to Jesus, and because it happened to Jesus, because he died for us and rose again for us, that we are now baptized as a sign of the promise that what happened to him also includes us. Baptism is a sign of this promise that what happened to Jesus includes us, that we're in on it by grace. And so Paul's writing this to these new believers, and he's using the imagery of their baptism and what's happened in Christ, and he's saying, this is the reality in which you live. Another kind of aspect of this, as he's trying to do this, he has to make up new language for a new reality. There's at least four words. There's actually some more where Paul creates new language to describe this. He says, crucified with, buried with, raised with, seated with. These are words. You can see each of these begins with the S-Y-N, sin. Sin is the Greek word for with. And Paul invented these words to try to unpack or describe this new thing that had happened in Christ. It was the only way that he could talk about this. He needed a new vocabulary. So this gospel that Paul preached to the first Christians, it wasn't just that Jesus died so you can go to heaven when you die, but it was Jesus died for our sake. He also lived for our sake. He also rose from the dead for our sake. He also ascended into the presence of the Father for our sake. And this gospel was not simply that God became a man in Jesus, but also that now in Jesus, a man is in God. God came to us, became a man, but now in Jesus, a man is in God, a human being is in God. And not only that, we are included in the life of this human being. So Paul is saying all that Jesus did, he did for our sake. He joined himself to the place where we are so that he could take us to the place where he now is, this life in the presence of the Father. In coming and joining himself to us, he entered into our broken condition. He met us in the pit of this world and all of the struggle that is involved in it. And when he rose from the dead, he took us with him to the Father's house. And the early church had a way of describing this. They said, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. Now, when they said that, they didn't mean he became human so that we would become God, but they meant that He gives us an inclusion in this amazing life that he has with the Father that we could not have otherwise. This life that Jesus lived, he did in our name and on our behalf. Sometimes when we think about the things that Jesus did and the life that he lived, we sort of describe it as, well, Jesus lived so that we imitate what he did. So Jesus resisted temptation. You can too. Jesus memorized scripture and quoted scripture. You can too. And the job of us is to imitate Jesus. And there's something true about imitating him, but actually what Jesus did wasn't just so we would imitate. He actually did it on behalf of us in our place. Everything that Jesus did was the place where Israel failed. Israel was meant to be God's child, to live as the new humanity, loving him and responding as his covenant partner. Israel failed. We fail. Jesus did it perfectly. He lived that life. And one author describes it kind of like the ship was sinking and Jesus got on the ship and righted it. And when he righted it, all of us got in on the righting. Well, this reality of what God has done in Christ has a lot of implications. First implication is the life that you and I live does not begin from a blank slate. We do not create this life day to day out of nothing. The life that we have is a gift from the fountain of God's own life. That means that your life is not just the summation of all the things that you've done. Sometimes we kind of look at our life and we just think, well, it's just what I've made of it. The reality in Christ is that you ride in the wake of another. You get in on something that is so much bigger than you. So let me just give you a few examples. See if this means anything to you. Anyone know this? Okay, four of you. Last Wednesday was the Gold Cup. Which the Gold Cup, of course, as you know, is that it's North America and Central America. All the soccer teams that made it into the Gold Cup play a tournament, and we won. Yay! Woo! Okay. Imagine like tiny little Jamaica beating the U.S. They almost did, which was really scary. 88th minute, we scored. Now, why do we say we? And when I say we, why do you cheer? Now, maybe you didn't cheer too much for this. Maybe you cheer more for the Trailblazers or the Seahawks. You probably cheer for the 49ers. Why do we say we? Why, when they win, do we feel like we won? Well, because in some way, what happened to them happened to us. What they did included us somehow. It's the same thing that happens in the Olympics when, you know, why do we care about how many medals the U.S. got? In our family, we have one from China, one from Canada, and one from the U.S. So we're like, we always win in the medal count. We just need an Australian, and we'd be really good. But why do we have that sense? There's a sense in this corporate identity, this corporate sense in which they represent us somehow. And that we, what happens to them, what happened to them, somehow includes us. Here's another image. Tell me if you know who this person is. Shout it out. Hermione Granger. If you didn't know that, welcome to the 21st century. What story is Hermione Granger part of? Harry Potter. That's right. Now, who is Harry Potter about? Harry Potter, okay. Just if you want to see Hermione, she grew up in front of us. And here's the books. Now, the books all are called Harry Potter and something. So the story is about Harry Potter, but it's also by association about Hermione. Hermione is part of the story of Harry Potter. Now, what would happen one day if Hermione was like, no, it's actually about me? And she like tries to take over. That would just, it would, on one hand, it would get weird, but it would also be kind of a diversion or a problem in the story. And we do that a lot of times, don't we? There's a sense in which the story of my life and your life really is not about me or you. We are not the center of the story. We like to think we are. We might act as if we are. We might spend most of our time taking center stage and acting as if the world revolved around us. But to the extent that we act and live that way, we are actually living in a fantasy and kind of bending the story in the wrong direction. Just as if Hermione tried to say, no, let's rename it all. It should be Hermione Granger and the Sorcerer's Stone. Jesus is not just a minor character in your story. We are characters in his. History is his story. So the gospel of Jesus tells us that we are included in his life, that we're caught up in something that is much larger than ourselves, that we are baptized into a new reality, that in Christ we are new creations. But Paul tells us also that this new reality is also hidden. And because it's hidden, that creates a challenge. Hidden kind of has two senses, and I think both are true here. First, hidden means safe, means protected, that your life is secure in Christ. Your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. No one can take it away. It's as secure as the Son of God's indestructible life is present with the Father. To the extent that Jesus cannot be removed out of the triune life as the God-man, there is a place for us in that space. It is secure. He is the anchor of our lives, the way that the author of Hebrew puts it. He is the anchor, body, and soul. There, in the presence of the Father, your name is graven on his hands and written in his heart. Your life is protected in him. But also in a second sense, hidden means not seen. It means it's not always apparent. We don't always see this reality. We're not always aware of this reality. It's hidden to us. And it's actually the great secret of our lives. And to those who don't believe in these things, it just seems like folly. It seems like ridiculousness. For the most part, this is a reality that we grasp by faith. The life that we live in Christ is lived from day to day out of kind of this place of hiddenness, this hidden resource. It's a still center, but with Christ in God, it's a life lived in faith in the Son of God and what he's done for us, in faith that what has happened to him includes us. We don't always experience it. Well, how do we grow into that? How do we enter into it more fully, recognizing that on the one hand, it's real, on the other hand, it's hidden? Well, first, we need to recognize, just like our baptism, we don't make it real. Our believing does not make it real. It is always real, but it is something that's hidden from our experience unless we embrace it and grow up into it. Adoption, one of our children is adopted, and adoption happens in a moment. Birth happens in a moment, but it takes an entire lifetime to sort of grow up into receiving the fullness of that. We need to grow into our adoption. Adoption into Christ and his Father, his relationship with the Father, we enter as children, but it's a lifetime process of growing. And there's a sense in which we have to come as children, but there's also a sense that we have to grow out of that. And some of us never do. If you imagine, I was gonna get a jacket of Brian Craker. If you know Brian Craker, he's like 6'8". He's the biggest guy I personally know. And if I put on his jacket, it would probably go down to my knees. So I was going to have a kid come up here and put on Brian Craker's jacket. If you just imagine that, a kid wearing these clothes. Now, they are clothed. We are clothed with Christ. But it's a lifetime of growing up into that. Now, some of us never grow. We kind of walk around as children in these big person clothes. And the call that Paul is giving to the people is grow up into this. Receive, embrace this fully. Now, when we do, we're not making something real that's not real. We're not striving to attain something that we don't already have, but we're striving to lay hold of what is already ours, growing up into the clothes that have been put onto us in our baptism by God's grace. So what can we do? What are some practices we can do to deepen this in our life? Well, the first one, rocket science, is to pray. The great lie of your life is that you are on your own, that it's up to you alone to create a life of meaning. And the thing is, when we think that we are alone, then we stop praying, because it's all up to us. I'll just think my way through. I'll just work my way through it. Or we will pray completely selfishly. All that matters is me, because I'm in the center of the universe. The invitation of Christ is to learn to pray as a conversation, an ongoing relationship that you're in. One writer says this. He says, prayerlessness is forgetting who you are and what kind of a drama you're in, that you are not on your own, that you are not isolated and alone, but you live your life in Christ, through Christ, and with Christ. Prayerlessness is poor interpretation of reality. So if I go through a day and I get to the end of my day and I realize, I don't think I even prayed today. Well, that means that I have not been interpreting reality well. I've been living as if I'm the king of my universe. So prayer is that invitation. It's that reminder that what is most true about us is these relationships that we inhabit, and the most important relationship, most significant relationship, the most significant story that we're in is the one that Christ has done for us. Now, in prayer, it's really important that we don't avoid God. That's why we do the confession every week in church. It's not to sort of pick up all the pieces from your week. It's actually just to kind of model what we hope that we're doing every day. Prayer is meant to bring to God whatever we have and who we are, to listen to him and let him speak into the reality of our condition. So the first way we grow up is pray. Sorry, it's not more complicated than that. Next one is to trust. Again, not rocket science, but to actually live this out is where the challenge fits. Paul longs for these new Christians in Colossae to realize what is already true of them in Christ. And so he calls them to set your minds on things above. And when he says this, he's not advocating escapism, like just, you know, don't even think about what's happening in the world and sort of live in fantasy land. What he's calling for is a new kind of perspective. And he's telling them that to find themselves, they will need to look outside of themselves. Now, this is difficult because from birth, we're all sort of conditioned very early to see ourselves as the center of the universe. And we live in an I world. We take selfies with iPhones, sometimes literally, but very often metaphorically. That's the world we dwell in. And Paul calls for an end to that approach to life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. He is the security. And our story only has meaning inside his story. This advice of Paul is calling for a change in our mind. Tim Keller says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to choose to tell ourselves the truth, remind ourselves what is true, because there are so many other voices, our own voice, whatever we internalized over time, the voices of our culture, so many other voices that would tell us otherwise. So I'm not always a morning person. I get up early, but some mornings it feels like there is a default setting for me where there's almost like this personal attendant just ready and waiting when I wake up, kind of somewhere between my bed and the window. And that personal attendant is there ready to tell me all the stuff that I've got to do that day, all the ways that I've fallen short in previous days, all the pressures that are coming up, all the things that I'm probably not going to get done or be good enough to get done. How I don't do enough, how somehow I'm a failure at this or that. This accusing voice stands by my bed, not every morning, but enough. And he's ready to just beat me up before I can even get to the shower. Now, you may not have that issue in the morning. Maybe it hits you in the middle of the day. Maybe in the evening. Maybe there's other ways that a different kind of voice than Christ comes at you. Now, on those days when that personal attendant is waiting for me, ready to sort of barrage me, I have a choice. I can let that voice of accusation and shame destroy my heart and mind, or I can choose to believe and embrace the truth that the Lord is my shepherd, and I can trust him to lead me through the valley. There's two shepherds, one that wants to just take your mind in a whole direction that's destructive. The other is the Lord, who is there also, ready for us to turn our eyes to him. Set your minds on things above. Turn your heart to the Lord, who is your shepherd. This second key practice in growing up is to practice trust. And it's a basic part of being a Christian. It's learning to believe what doesn't in the moment feel true. You may not feel like you have died. You may not feel like you have been raised, but the reality of your situation may be hidden to you right now. But we trust that the Lord is my shepherd and I will follow him. Trust. And then follow. It's not just a matter of the mind, but it actually gets worked out in our lives. And Paul gives a whole list of things of what does a life look like, where what have we died to, what are the things that we leave behind, what are the things that we embrace when we are alive in Christ. And Paul gives lists and he describes those. And as he describes those, these are not just a moral list of do's and don'ts. These are descriptions of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It looks like following the same path that he took. It looks like living the light of our baptism every day, repeating every day this dying and rising with Christ. It means dying to some of those old mindsets and choosing to let him be the shepherd into a new way of being. It means taking up your cross and putting your shoulder to the plow. It means giving up on all of our attempts to find life from things outside of ourselves. It means taking joy that you are yoked in with Jesus and moving forward with him. And we have all kinds of resistances in our lives, internal, some of them, external, others that push against our living into this reality. And maybe you're thinking of some right now. Maybe there's just a schedule and rhythm problem in your life that just makes you exhausted all the time and you just have no, you can't even think straight. Maybe there's some relationships that you're missing, that you're kind of trying to do this on your own, and you need some people beside you that are just going to encourage you and strengthen you along the way to live this kind of life. Maybe there's a sin that you've been hanging on to and you haven't told anyone about it, and it just sucks you down into the pit. Maybe there's just goals that you've set for yourself. You know that they're very self-centered, but you like them and you don't want to let them go. Maybe there's something at work that's toxic that you need someone to help pray through for you. There are all kinds of things that push against us living into this new reality, living into this life. But none of this is easy. Praying isn't easy, trusting isn't easy, following isn't easy. But the reality is your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Paul says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I have a painting, which this hangs in our living room, in our dining room. And it's a painting of Jesus. And if you look real close into the painting, every square is a face. Every square is actually a face of a king. It's the name of the painting is King of Kings. And the idea is that Jesus is the King of all kings. But I would love to make this like with all of you in here. That your face is inside the painting. And as you kind of back up, you see a little bit more. And more, and realize that your life is part of this history, this thing that Jesus is doing. See, Jesus' history is not just what took place for 33 years, 2 millennia ago. His life is indestructible. His life continues today at the right hand of the Father. He's still the God-man. And we are part of his body, and that means that we are part of the continuing history of Jesus. We're part of his story. We're like Hermione in Harry Potter. We are in that story. And one day when history as we know it comes to an end, Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears and his glory is no longer hidden, but it's revealed for all people to see and know, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him. You will have been part of the story. So the things that you invest in, whether it be VBS or Haiti or bike hike or a neighbor or a friend or someone who's in deep need, whatever it is, the things that you're investing in, those are part of the story of Jesus. His history includes that. And we can live in that kind of hope and let that inspire us to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Lord God, we often do not feel like our life is hidden with Christ in God. And yet what you have done is not just bring us a philosophy. You have done something in history. You have done something solid, something real. And what you did in your life continues in your eternal life. And so, God, help us to live in the reality of what you have done and who you actually continue to be. May your story change the way we think about our little stories. Lord, open our eyes to see how the things that we are involved in here, there, far away, the relationships, the opportunities, the challenges, that these are parts of the story, the history of what you are doing in this world. Lord, give us a joy to be part of that. Help us to put away the things that do not belong to that kind of life. Help us to embrace the things that do. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to trust. Teach us how to follow. For your name's sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.